The title to today's devotion is The Sovereignty of God. Prior to the dramatic interruption caused through the coronavirus pandemic, the United Kingdom had been in turmoil for over 2 years, while opposing political parties were seeking a way to fulfil the wishes of the people to exit the European Union and once again be independent. There is a strong possibility Great Britain will not get a deal and will fall out of the EU, with the result of Great Britain becoming a sovereign nation again. Being sovereign means Britain can set its own laws and run its own judiciary system and run the country the way the government wishes it to be run. When I started preparing this devotion, I first went to the King James Version of the Bible to see where the sovereignty of God occurred. But much to my surprise, it's not mentioned. So I then went to the version of the Bible I am familiar with, the New International Version, NIV. Sovereign is used 291 times in the Old Testament and 6 times in the New Testament. Lining up the two versions of the Bible, we see that the word Lord God is used in the King James Version instead of Sovereign Lord in the New Version. We need to understand and accept that God is supreme and Lord of everything. We read in Genesis 1, verses 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We also read what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16-17. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God is sovereign ruler over everything he has created. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." We are reminded in Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does." Yet as we read through the Bible, God often exercises his sovereign will in a way we least expected. For example, when Moses was sent by God to ask Pharaoh to release his chosen people, the children of Israel, from the bondage of Egypt, after each of the plagues, except for the last plague, we read, for example, in Exodus 9:12, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." God was exercising his sovereign will. For us to better understand how sovereignty is applied at times, I want to give an illustration. One day, as I was driving up to a road junction, the lights were on green. They were in our favour. We had the right of way. But just as I was approaching the lights, to my right I heard the sound of an ambulance siren. Then suddenly, this ambulance drove across over the junction in front of me. He had driven over the red lights on his side of the road, completely ignoring the highway code. After all, he should be setting an example, stop at the traffic lights when they were on red. The ambulance driver was using his sovereign right to go through the lights while on red. The reason being, he was either on an urgent mission to attend maybe an ill person or attending a road accident. He was doing it to save lives. So, as we read through the Bible and see God doing what appears to be deeds of allowing things to happen which appear to be wrong or unjust, remember, It is because God, in his love and compassion for his people, is making that decision or allowing them to happen because he wants to save lives. I would like to highlight one or two examples how God used his sovereignty to save lives. We recall how Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace learning how to live rich, but also how to lead. Then he spent 40 years in the desert in the land of Midian with his future father-in-law, Reuel, working as a lowly shepherd, which taught him humility. Let us ask the question, how did Moses come to being in such a privileged place in Egypt to ending up in the land of Midian? While living in the Pharaoh's palace, one day he saw one of his fellow Israelites being badly treated by one of the Egyptian slave drivers, whereupon Moses killed the Egyptian and buried him. Moses was a murderer. He was not fit to be considered a good law-abiding Israelite. But then, while in the desert, God in his sovereignty called out Moses at the burning bush and said to him in Exodus 3:7, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Then God continued his conversation with Moses in Exodus 3:9 to 10. "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God was exercising his sovereignty by appointing Moses to the task. Later on in the life of Moses, we read in Numbers 12:6 to 11, he said, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all his house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." During the 40 years as leader in the desert, Moses faithfully followed God's command. He was God's man for the job. A man who we may consider a murderer, under the mighty hand and leading of God, was in the business of saving lives by delivering the Israelites out of the tyranny of Pharaoh. Moses also was part of God's plan to secure the future of the Israelites, because it was through the line of Jacob that Jesus was born. Let us consider a woman whom God showed his sovereignty with. Her name was Rahab. After spending 40 years in the desert, when the Israelites were about to enter into Canaan, Joshua, their leader, sent out two spies to spy out the land, especially the city of Jericho. The spies lodged in the city with a prostitute named Rahab. In Joshua 2:1 we read, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go, look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there." When the people of Jericho became aware of the two spies, Rahab enabled the two spies to escape by letting them down the outside wall on a rope. Remember, Rahab was a sinful prostitute, but what do we read in Hebrews 11:31? "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Furthermore, Rahab was a Canaanite living in Jericho. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. But when we study the lineage of Jesus and remember that under the Levitical law that was to be the spiritual, holy, ancestral line of Jesus, who do we read is included in the ancestry? We read in Matthew 1 verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And we know Jesus was to be known as David's greater son. Many of the folk who followed Jesus during his ministry on earth would often call out to him, like when he was walking up to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We read in Matthew 21 verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Rahab did her part in saving the lives of the two spies, which she had hid and arranged for their escape. But Rahab was a vital link in the chain. She was in the lineage of Jesus, who would complete the greatest rescue mission in history for saving lives. God sent Moses back into Egypt to rescue the Israelite people. And then when we come into the New Testament, we read how God sent Jesus into the world to save lives. Jesus said himself in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but save the world through him. But mankind is not fit to be rescued by God, because mankind falls short of the holiness and the righteous standards of God. But praise God, Jesus had the answer. We read in Philippians 2:5-11, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We have to humbly come before our Heavenly Father God and acknowledge him as God, to thank God for sending Jesus into the world, for dying on a cross to pay the punishment for our sins, by faith asking him to come and live in our heart and to become Lord and Saviour of our lives. We then become children of God and will have the joy of living with God and Jesus for eternity in heaven. Romans 10:9-11 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." We read in Romans 3:22-24, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Yes, we all are sinners. We do fall so short of the high standard of righteousness of God, but let's take notice of two words in these verses we have just read that are key to us being rescued. It is first by us exercising faith. It is unfettered belief in what Jesus did on the cross, which is the key to how we can be rescued, and grace, which is God's unmerited, undeserving favour. It is what God promises to do and is still doing in order we can be rescued from the consequence of living a sinful life, as recorded in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 5:7-9 we read, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, now much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. The Apostle Paul has summed up the rescue package God has prepared for all who acknowledge themselves to be sinners. Those who by faith believe Jesus died for them, and that is because of God's long-suffering kindness and grace, he will rescue us from eternal separation from him. We read in Ephesians 2, as for you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up to Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not for yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The words of an old hymn sums up what Jesus has done. Sovereign grace, over sin abounding, ransom souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories, let my soul forever dwell. Oh, such love, my soul still ponders. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. During those last few minutes Jesus was here on earth, just before he went back up into heaven, he gave this commandment to his followers in Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Fellow Christians, each one of us are part of God's plan to save lives. We're here on earth to share with the world, be it in word or deed, that God loves them and wants all men to come to him, as we read in 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceably and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleasing, God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to all at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, for a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. In the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John received a vision from God. Prior to the vision, God gave him a stark warning to deliver to two of the churches. The first is in Revelations 3:1-6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like him, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge their name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We then read of another church with God giving a second warning, Revelations 3:14-22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As I reflect on what God has said to these two churches, my heart aches. I am frustrated, and at times a righteous anger builds up inside, when all around me I meet fellow Christians who have little or no desire to discuss and share the joys of being a Christian. They have no desire to feast and meditate on God's word, the Bible. They have no desire to share God's love with neighbours and family, those of a lost world. Then we read that in Iran, where persecution abounds, the church is growing mightily. Many souls are coming to Christ. But we do not want our country, Great Britain, to experience persecution to wake us up. Sadly, we see so much apathy. The church is stagnant. The passion for lost souls is not on their agenda. And how I wish for God to send his fire down to wake up the church. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit energizing and empowering God's people and flooding this nation that will bring about a revival in our land. Let us read what was on the heart of Isaiah when he said in Isaiah 64:1-8, "Oh, that you would rend the heaven and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that you did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness acts are like filthy rags. We are shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Let us bring to mind what God said to his people, the children of Israel, through Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who were called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them their sins and will heal their land. I ask the question, do you know God is living in your life? Are you experiencing his love and favor each day? Can you testify to his leading and guiding you through the many diverse situations, be they good or difficult? Do you have a joy in your singing and listening to hymns and songs? Does the word of God bring you comfort and joy? Do you know the voice of God speaking to you and guiding you, sharing what good things he has for you and in the future? These experiences are the spiritual thermometer as to our spiritual health, which will show us if we are alive in God's love. I would like to share a dream God gave me recently, which showed me where we are as a church at this time, at this moment, and indicate what we need to be doing. In the dream, I was walking along a country lane. The light was strange. It was not full light, but dusk. Ahead of me was a truck parked up in the middle of the lane, together with a group of Dad's Army cast, doing a Dad's Army reenactment. The rear of the truck was facing me and had a very large oblong screen attached to the bed of the truck. Built into the screen were an array of small square searchlights, creating a very big LED screen. The fellow soldiers standing by the truck had been distracted by the searchlight. They were gazing up to my right onto a high cliff where the searchlights were shining through an opening in the trees and shrubs in a small opening onto the blades or sails of a traditional windmill in an overgrown paddock. To my left in another field behind where the soldiers standing was the captain reenacting being shot and fall into the ground. The next moment, to my immediate left, I found myself in a factory with engineering machines. No machines were working or being operated. All the workers were fascinated, looking at the activity outside, gazing towards the light shining up the cliff onto the windmill. I now find myself stood close to one of the machines, amazed to see one of my old colleagues there. He started a conversation with me, asking me about what I'd done in my life since I left the company. As I began to describe my working life, the dream closed. This is what I believe the interpretation is to be. The world and the church are sleepwalking in a dull half-light. Like the soldiers in the dream, they're play-acting. Christian life is not being taken seriously, yet at the same time, the searchlight, the light of God shining through his prophets, are shining the light of God, his love, onto the rock, Christ Jesus. What is the beam of the searchlight shining on and why? Like the folk in the dream, it is for us to watch and wait for the wind of God's Holy Spirit that will begin to turn the blaze of the windmill. We should be gazing up to God, waiting for the wind of the Holy Spirit to move in this land and in this world. When we see the wind of God's Spirit begin to turn the blaze, we know that underneath, inside the windmill, there is a pump which will begin to pump water to be poured out on all flesh, We will see a new move of the Holy Spirit as we begin to see revival in these last days. A windmill was also used to grind flour to make bread. Men and women will yearn to feed on God's word and Jesus, who is the bread of life. Then finally, we see the factory men at their work, suddenly pausing, also gazing at the light, curious to know what is happening, again unaware that at any moment they will feel the water of the Holy Spirit bursting among mankind, bringing a renewed spirit upon the land and the nations. We will know God's final awakening has started. We will know revival is about to begin in our land. In closing, let us heed the words of the hymn, Go Forth and Tell, written by a relatively modern author, J. E. Seddon. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King, that all the world his worthy praises may sing. Go forth and tell, God's love embraces all. He will in grace respond to all a call. How shall they call if they have never heard the gracious invitation of his word? Go forth and tell, where still the darkness lies in wealth or want, the sinner surely dies. Give us, O Lord, concern for heart and mind, a love like yours, which cares for all mankind. Go forth and tell, the doors are open wide, share God's great gift, let no one be denied. Live out your life as Christ your Lord shall choose, your ransom pairs for his soul glory use. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, arise, go in the strength which Christ your Lord supplies. Go, tell all nations his great name adore, and serve him Lord and King for evermore. Amen.